All right. This morning, and for our internet listeners, I'm glad you're here with us today. We're back in the book of John, and we're studying all about God, the Word of God, and the Word as God is called. Now, of course, many people recognize, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that some eternal being of some sort, called God, people use that name there, somehow created all things. Remember last week we talked about the fact that since everything is here, it's been caused, there had to be some first cause. And of course, through philosophy or theology, whatever method you're looking through, that first cause always comes down to the God of the Bible. But of course, many people don't recognize and believe that this being called God, who created all things, did something even greater than the creation of all things. And you know what that is. We are told that in the beginning of the book of John here. He chose to also become part of his creation. A created being, we could say, himself in the process. And in becoming a created human being, he did not come and lose his divinity in any sort, nor any of his divine attributes. We call them often the non-communicable attributes of God. And so we will learn more about this now as we proceed through the book. But right now I want you to watch the multimedia presentation of the scripture that we're studying today. It's chapter 1, verses 14 to 34. You can follow along on the inside or just watch the film. Then I'll have a moment of prayer and we'll open up the scripture for you. And there's a lot to learn in these scripture all the way through to verse 34. So let's move along to our glorious presentation.
The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him.
This is the one I was talking about when I said, he comes after me. But he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.
Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John.
Who are you?
John did not refuse to answer, but spoke out openly and clearly.
I am not the Messiah.
Who are you then?
Are you Elijah?
No, I'm not.
Are you the prophet?
No.
Then tell us who you are.
We have to take an answer back to those who sent us.
What do you say about yourself?
John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah.
I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert.
Make a straight path for the Lord to travel!
The messengers who had been sent by the Pharisees then asked John,
if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I'm not good enough even to untie his sandals.
All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him.
the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. I did not know who he would be, but I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel.
And John gave this testimony.
I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, you will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen it, and I tell you that he is the Son of God.
Okay, that ends on verse 34. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this visual of the scripture that was quoted to us from today's English version, or often known as the Good News Bible. And I just thank you, Lord, that we can somehow put that to a fleshly vision as we study it personally in the Word of God. I pray today that everyone listening, that no one will leave here today without learning something new that really encourages them in their faith and strengthens them, or gives them the call through the Spirit of God to do something wonderful and great in the name of the Lord. Now, for those listening online, I don't know their spiritual condition, but wherever they are, I pray that it'll draw them closer to the Word and to Jesus Christ, who is the Word. I pray that if they don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that through this message today, even some might come to know him and receive him as the Lord and Savior and Master of their lives. Now, for all of us who have, Lord, may this be a wonderful teaching moment. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. We start with the mystery, the Word made flesh. This is verses 14 to 18. We have three subpoints here: Jesus Christ, the Word dwelling, the Word working, and the Word walking. Let's look at the first verse, verse 14. Very important. It begins, John writes in his gospel, the Word became flesh. Isn't that amazing? Four words. And this Word made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice John returns in verse 14 to the same thing he began in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning he spoke about the Word here was God. So the Word who existed with God, we know, was God and is God. And he existed before anything was even created. He chose, as I said a moment before the video, that he chose to become part of his creation, to become a human creature himself. And of course, that's the most succinct statement of all that tells us about what in Christianity is called the incarnation. Now, this is such an important doctrine, the incarnation of the New Testament, that actually without it, you and I have nothing. There is no Christianity without the incarnation. You know, John even wrote about it later in his epistle. And he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges what? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then he says the opposite. But every spirit that does not recognize or acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So anyone who claims to be a Christian and does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, well, he or she is not from God at all. And of course, it's important to think about that, because God, when he appeared, we're told here, he appeared in humanity, in human flesh. He didn't appear as some apparition or something of that nature there. And yet, when he did come in human flesh, he maintained this full, sinless, perfect deity. Now, that's very difficult to understand, of course, and it's important to think about that. So, Later on, you and I have already learned that God is a triune God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this triune God created for himself, and this is something where many in the church don't have it right. This God created for himself a brand new creation, a second Adam. The Bible talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. There was the first Adam that brought you and me and everyone else into this world. And then there's the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, who brings new people into the world from the old. You and I are part of that second Adam here. And of course, this second Adam, where did it come from? It came from Adam, his molecular structure in Mary's body. Now, I'm going to get into that because it's important to understand that. Adam's molecular structure, God created a brand new, sinless, perfect entity and humanity. Now, Paul speaks to the Philippians about this very thing in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 9. This is the nature of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. In other words, he didn't come down here to satisfy himself. He came down here for you and me, fallen, lost human beings. And rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That is humanity, being made in human likeness. Now, notice that term, human likeness, which meant he is human, but he was not human like you or me. We are forged from sinful humanity. He was not forged from sinful humanity. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. We know that's where he went. He was the Lamb of God, John 1, verse 29. John cries that out. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, the Son, that is the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of who? The invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So how important this is. Now, if you go into the Old Testament versus the New Testament here, you can look in the Old Testament and you'll see that Jesus Christ appeared many times in the pre-incarnate form. He appeared in at least 12 appearances. That's what I looked up and discovered there. And we call these theophanies or Christophanies, depending on how you look at it there. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ appeared there. So I repeat, in the incarnation, God did not assume the mere appearance of a man as a ghostly apparition or something like that. He took on a portion of Adam's humanity and he didn't just push through it as some teach to be good. You know, this is a false teaching there that says Jesus Christ could have sinned, but he chose not to sin. And that made him a good man. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches something far different. It teaches that Jesus Christ could never sin. He had no ability to sin whatsoever. You might see, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? I'll get into it and you'll see this very thing. So Jesus didn't choose never to sin. He simply could not sin ever. In theology, we call that the doctrine of impeccability, meaning unable to sin. Because if Jesus could sin, then he had a sinful nature like you and me. And that's not what he had. But let's look some more scripture and see where it takes us. If you go into the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 14, it tells us about the first Adam. I praise you, the psalmist said, because, looking at himself from Adam, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and your works are wonderful. There's no doubt about it. The humanity that God brought forth from Adam is the most unique and wonderful and high and holy thing that ever could have come on the earth until Jesus Christ appeared. But now, if you go back to the Old Testament in the beginning, it tells us about Adam. For instance, in Genesis 3:17, it says, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it means dying, you will die. So in other words, the human race, from the moment Adam sinned, started its trek down, down, down. Every generation of humanity is weaker than the previous generation. Every generation of humanity is lesser in its stature and being, until it's going to reach a point where, unless God intervenes, the human race will be dead. Dying, you shall die. And of course, Genesis 3:19, what did God say? For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, and this is what John is so excited about, God decided to end that for those whom he was going to call out and save. So he had to create a new humanity that mankind could be part of. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means in Jesus Christ by faith, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. And Paul told the Roman church in Romans 6, verse 4, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into the death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father in a new glorified body and life, we too live a new life. Now keep all those things in mind because it's really important here. Now, for all human life that exists today, guess what? Whether it be man, whether it be woman, whether it be your father or your mother, your great-grandmother, great-father, doesn't matter, all of us, none of us are exempt from this. All of us are formed from a genetic, physical, mental characteristic of material that is inherited by mutation. Think about that. You know, we have genetics today. We see people give birth to a child, and the genetics of that child are not quite right. And as a result of that, it comes from previous generations. It has nothing to do with you or me. And so every human being carries these mutations, which are the cause by sin. And to overcome this, think about this. If God just came down and came into Mary's body and fused himself with the egg of Mary and created a new humanity, guess what he was doing? He was fusing himself with a corrupted, fallen human existence. Mary's existence was corrupted. So what did God do? How did he solve this very problem here? Think about it. Let me put it up on the screen in a moment here. But Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew literally is plural. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Think about that. Every human spirit and being was created when Adam was created. And that is passed on to bring new life from every form that comes forth from that time until God decides that it's over. Now, with all that in mind, let's get into how God formed this man who was flesh. God come in the flesh. God, of course, to create a sinless human being, body, soul, and spirit, he had to simply take what we would call the subatomic unblemished elements of Mary's body and recreate a brand new, sinless, perfect human being. That's how God did it. Now, you know, scientists know that if you break down matter, we go down to the smallest form, it would be an atom. That's the smallest unit of ordinary matter that forms a chemical element. So every solid, every liquid, every gas, every plasma is composed of neutral or ionized atoms. So God took of Mary's created atoms and made a new human being. Now, why wasn't that human being sinful? Well, for the same reasons what God is going to have to do with the whole created universe. You know, Peter told us what's going to happen. One day it's going to all burn up. In other words, it's going to be dissipated into its atoms of creation. And in the dissipation of those atoms of creation, all the sin that is in the universe will be gone. And then God creates from it a brand new universe and a new heavens and a new earth. How wonderful it's going to be. And you know, Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. He didn't use the term born of a woman. although Jesus is going to be born. Born of a woman means coming from Adam's seed. He was not at all created from Adam's seed. So Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, think about this, is the perfect, sinless image, the pure, exact likeness of the first Adam, but he's filled with the life and power to have created a brand new Adam called the second Adam, the sinless, perfect unit. Now, see, in theology, we call this the hypostatic union, the union of God and the union of human flesh, God with flesh. Let me give you another illustration. Maybe this is helpful. Get up on the screen. There it is there. Here we have on the bottom of the triangle, in the middle there, the man Christ Jesus. He was created out of the humanity of Adam, and he was created through the divinity of God. So when Jesus walked this earth, he had two natures, the divine nature and the human sinless nature, all right? But those two natures never, ever overlapped each other. They both were there, and they were both active in most part. Part of the divine nature was shielded from the human nature of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it was there. But something happened. When Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he was glorified and given a glorified body. And that brought these two natures together, the divine nature and the human nature, in the glorified Jesus. Now you might say, well, how can I understand that? You know, God even gave us an illustration how to understand that. You know, think about this. When Peter, James, and John were chosen by the Lord to go up on the mountain, when they went up on the mountain there, they built little tents for themselves, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ was transformed. It's called the transfiguration. And they saw the brightness of his glory. It was the glorious Jesus Christ who was to come and would be for all eternity. So they had an image of him that was coming. But guess what? That image is also going to be of you and me when we are glorified, because God the Spirit indwells each and every one of us and will be with us for all eternity with the new life that he's formed in us from Adam. So, Christ Jesus is the infinite God-man now and forever. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John said, we have seen his glory. He did at the Transfiguration. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15 in this first part of the Word dwelling. John testified concerning him, and he cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke of when I said, he comes after me, has surpassed me. Now, don't get confused. Of course, there are two Johns. There's John the Baptist, and there's John the Apostle. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist, so occasionally it's John's words, but it's also John the Baptist's words. In verse 15 is John the Baptist's words. John the Baptist testified of him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me. Remember, the first apostles or followers of John the Baptist were who? Andrew and John, brother, two brothers. John, who is the apostle, was right there with John the Baptist. So he knew and listened to everything John taught there. Now, I use the New Living Translation and the NIV, and I did it only to compare words, okay? If you look at the words in yellow there, he says, he who comes after me has surpassed me. Now, that's a good phrase, but it may not be the best. Actually, the New Living Translation gives it a little better. Someone coming after me who is far greater than I am. All right, the next one we come to is the word, he was before me. See it there? And then in the New Living Translation, it's translated that he existed long before me. It's one thing to say someone is before me, but that doesn't mean he existed before me, all right? But to say he existed means he was here long before I ever came into being. The Good News Bible does the same thing. So it doesn't mean the words are wrong, but sometimes some translations are a little bit better than another. So here it is, the Greek word prosen, and then of course protos. They both explain first, foremost, before all others, And the Greek there, translated surpassed, is it refers to the power, place, and existence. So keep those things in mind here. John was acknowledging that Jesus had a higher rank than he did in power and place and existence, for the Word in flesh eternally existed before him. So this reinforces verses 1 and 2 that speak about John's eternal godhood and his pre-existence. All right? Now let's look at verse 16. We come to the second part of the sub-point. Jesus Christ, the Word working. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. This might seem a little difficult or odd here. What does it mean? How did we receive grace when we already have grace, right? So how do we explain this? Well, we'll start with a definition of grace. Grace is God's favor and kindness bestowed on those who do not deserve it, nor can they earn it. I'll say it again. Grace is God's favor and kindness bestowed on those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. All right? That's God's grace. Now, if God dealt only according to truth, you know, the truth of the law of God, then none of us would survive. But this verse tells us here that God deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. And how wonderful it really is. God became a man so that he could walk by our side, and of course fully interact with you and me as he does through his Spirit that indwells us. That is the grace of God. I like what John Corson writes about it. He says, and I quote, "The phrase grace for grace literally means grace upon grace, continual grace, inexhaustible grace. Even where sin abounds, grace abounds even more." Romans 5:20. You cannot exhaust the grace of God provided you embrace the person of Jesus Christ. He has that right, absolutely right. Now look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So verse 17 literally explains verse 16 here. Now think about it. Here's a comparison. The law was given on a fiery, quaking mountain. We've studied that already before here. But grace and truth came where? In that little manger on that quiet night when Jesus was born. So indeed, the greatness of the old dispensation was the giving of the law by God through Moses. But no other nation than the Jewish nation, of course, had such a privilege as to receive this. But you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we received even more. The glory of the Church is the revelation of God through His grace and truth, which is the Lord Jesus. So both the law and grace express God's nature, like a two-sided coin, we'd say it. Moses emphasized again the law and justice that requires the soul that sins shall die. And Jesus Christ came to display the other side of God, which is His love and His mercy and forgiveness. So John wanted believers to be encouraged by this very thing. This brings us to the third point. Jesus Christ, the Word walking. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, and He has made Him known. You know, I like the Amplified Bible. It gives us a different take on it here. The Amplified Bible says in verse 18, "Who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him and brought Him out where He can be seen. He has interpreted Him and He has made Him known." In the beginning, that phrase, "in the bosom of the Father." That's a Hebrew idiom there, and it means something that no one or anything can have a closer relationship than a parent with a child, a young child. That's what God is telling us. Even though you have never seen God, you have seen Him in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is in that relationship with the Father. Now, two things are spoken here. No one has ever seen God. God, of course, is invisible. He's a spirit. But the Bible tells us that if you could see Him, you'd have some trouble, because if you did, you would cease to exist. God can never be seen. Exodus 33:20 says this, "You cannot see my face," God said to Moses, "for no one can see me and live." Why is that? Well, we really don't know other than the fact that if God exposed the fullness of His magnitude and greatness, that you would be blown away or disintegrated by that very thing. I don't know, something like that. But God has chosen a way where we can see the Father as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God walking among us. How wonderful and beautiful that is. Now we come to the manifesto. That is, the Word comes forth in verses 19 to 34. And we're going to see this very thing. The witness qualifies. The world questions, of course. And the workman quantifies. All right? 19 to 20. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites, we saw that in the film, to ask him who he was. Who was John the Baptist? What was he doing? Why was he baptizing people? Who gave him that permission? Well, he did not fail to confess, first of all, what? I am not the Messiah. He made it clear. So here we are back at John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? We looked about him last week and saw a little bit about him. He was God's last Old Testament prophet. And his job was one thing. It was to declare the coming of the Word of God in human flesh. When God chose to reveal Himself to humanity, He chose to do it with John and through John the Baptist. Now, looking into John the Baptist's life, it's important to understand something about him. John the Baptist was a miracle-born child. You see, Zechariah was serving in a temple during his period of service there, and when he went in to make the offering, an angel, Gabriel, came down and spoke to Zechariah and said, Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a miracle child. Now, why was it a miracle? It was a miracle because Zechariah and Elizabeth were far beyond the age of bearing children. They were very old, kind of like Abraham and Sarah. I had to think for a second. I was thinking of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, they were in their 90s, but God made it possible for their seed and egg to come together. He produced a seed and egg that wasn't there anymore, and He created a miracle child. So John the Baptist was a miracle child. Let's read the text, because it really helps to do that, all right? Luke 1, verses 15 to 17. Now, the angel of the Lord declared this, so I wanted to put that on the beginning there. For He will be great in the sight of the Lord, speaking of this child. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before He was born. Now, you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit when we are born of God. But He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to bring a revival. And verse 17, and He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So He's going to have a great work among the people of Israel. And of course, the main thing, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. So God set John apart from other people even before birth there to serve God and to present the Messiah when He would come forth. So all his life, notice what it said there, is to be different from the average person. It was to be separated and living a holy, clean life. And of course, that's what happened. We see in the Bible, he was plain of dress. He was plain of food. He was plain of speech. Everything about John the Baptist. His early years, of course, he grew up with his mother, Elizabeth, and Zechariah, his father, the priest. And his father, being a priest, knew the Word of God intensely. And he taught John the Bible all during his growing up years here. And he faithfully taught him in obedience to the Word. But you know, his father, Zechariah, wasn't doing something special. Because the Bible said through Moses that every father was to teach his children the Word of God. Something that had failed down through the years and even fails today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 19 say this, commit yourselves wholeheartedly to God's Word and to teach it to your children. Talk about it when you are at home, when you are on the road, when you go to bed, and when you're getting up. Fill your children with the Word of God. You know, I honestly believe that if every parent in the Old Testament or every parent in the New Testament would have done that from a child first growing up, you would have never lost the child to the Lord Jesus. Now, admittedly, some of us were saved later on. We didn't have the privilege of training our children when they're young. And so that wasn't there. And maybe our children are still unsaved. But don't give up on your children. Pray for them and talk to them about the Lord and tell them about how God brought you into the kingdom of God and how it changed your life, how it gave you a new heart, a new appreciation for everything that God created and especially the Word of God. I remember when I was first saved, the thing that changed in my life instantly was I couldn't get enough of God's Word. I wanted to read it. I wanted to listen to it. I would turn it on the radio every day. They had a thing called Radio Pulpit in the afternoon at 3 p.m. when I lived in Florida. And it came on. And I listened to that. And when I couldn't listen to that, I told Ursula, I had a big, you know, reel-to-reel recorder in the house. I had to record the radio programs. And when I came home from work, I listened at night to it. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. Why? Something happened to me. I was born again. There was a new life in me that loved God and wanted everything about God to be in my life. And I know that's true with you too. Maybe it's in different degrees and intensities. It doesn't matter. But it's always there if someone is truly saved because it's new life that God produced in you. Now, although John the Baptist, when he became of age, he went up into the desert. He lived alone because God wanted to teach him more. And through the Spirit of God, God worked with John in the process there. Now let's look about some more about this in Luke 1 verses 13 to 15. Now the angel Gabriel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." So how wonderful and beautiful that is. Now, God wasn't through with talking to Zechariah because next, in Luke 1:76, Zechariah now prophesied. And he said, "My child will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Luke 1 verse 80, "And the child John grew and became strong in his spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." And there John the Baptist waited and worked and prepared until he was ready. Now John didn't begin his ministry till he was 30 years old. So he probably was in the desert from his early adulthood, maybe 18 or 19, 20, something like that, for 10 or 12 years. And he came out when he was 30. And of course, the Lord Jesus came out when he was 30. That was very appropriate and proper for anyone who was going to speak the Word of God in that day and age. All right, now let's move along and see what we can discover. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." Now, John's mission was simply to testify to the coming of Jesus Christ when he would appear. And as such, he was filled with God's Spirit even before he was born. And John had the power, I might call it, of self-abasement. And I think this is the beginning of it. He did not want the praise of men when he preached God's Word. He wanted God to be glorified. Because John qualified himself. He said, "I am a messenger. I am just a herald." And you know, every preacher of God to this day needs to realize that. You and I who preach the Word of God are nothing but a messenger. We are God's herald to bring God's Word to you and to whoever would listen to the ministry here. And by the way, it should not only be true of a Christian preacher, but a teacher of the Word or even a witness. Think about that. Applies to you, right? As well, wherever you go, you are a witness for Jesus Christ. And you should not be getting glory for that. You should be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we witness for Jesus Christ, we must, of course, first of all, forget whom? Ourselves, our likes, our dislikes, our needs, perhaps, our personal interests, our free time, our own ambitions. Keep those things out of working for the Lord. We must think first of the Lord Jesus and then others, and lastly, of ourselves. Well, how did the Jewish world respond to his message? Take a look at verses 21 and 22. "Then who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And he answered no to all of these things. Finally, they said, well, then, who are you? Give us some kind of an answer to take back who you are. What do you say about yourself? Now, many common people responded to John's message, and they submitted to John's baptism. What was John's baptism? It was the baptism of repentance, meaning it was going into the waters and coming out to say, I am filthy of character, and only I can be cleansed by God Himself through the water of baptism there. And so it was a symbol only of washing of their sins away as they look forward to and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. But the Jewish elite, they wanted nothing to do with this, the leaders. They skeptically questioned John and thought, what right has he to do and perform this ministry? They didn't give him permission, so therefore, literally, he didn't have permission. But one thing is, they knew some scripture. You notice that? They asked if he was Elijah. And that's important because that goes back to the book of Malachi. And it said, just as the Old Testament scripture ended for 400 years, Malachi, it said, he is going to introduce the Messiah when he comes. Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now keep that in mind here. Gabriel, the angel, spoke, and he will go on before the Lord, it says, let me put up on the screen there, in the spirit and power of Elijah. It didn't say that Elijah himself was coming back. It said that the ministry and the purpose that Elijah spoke and the power with which he spoke is going to be revived when the Lord is going to appear. And that's exactly what happened. John spoke with the spirit and the power of the Lord, which Elijah had. Luke 1, verse 17. You know, even later on, Jesus identified this. He said, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Matthew 11, verse 14. So that's even the words of Jesus himself. All right, next we come to the third point. The workman quantifies. Ursula asked me, she said, what's this word quantified? I don't understand that. Nothing wrong with not understanding words, because I'm still learning words in my life as I move along. Anyway, the word quantify means that you're going to make something known, showing you the makeup of it or the principles behind it, and you're going to quantify how it works or why it works. All right. John replied in the word of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now think about this. You know, in olden days, a forerunner went before a king or a dignitary, and when they were either carried in a chair or their wagon would go down a road, they went ahead and cleared the road. Sometimes there were rocks in the road or a tree or bush so that they'd have to stop. They went ahead and made the road smooth and easygoing. And that's what John was to do. He was to make a straight way so the Lord could be seen and easily accepted and understood. John was the Messiah's herald and forerunner, and he came on the scene announcing Jesus Christ. Now, John's answer in verse 23 was the fact that I am a voice. He said, I am not the word. See that? I am the voice. John was reaching back 700 years into the past of the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah. And that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40. I am just a voice. I am only the communicator. I like that word communicator. That's what I am. I'm not anything but a communicator to people. When I had my international radio broadcast, I was a communicator. I spoke to other people. That's all it was. And I am merely a workman making the path clear that someone could find Jesus. And maybe you who are listening online, it's becoming clearer to you who Jesus is and who he is in relationship to you to be a Savior and a Lord and Master of your life. Well, let's move on and see where it takes us here, all right? Now, the workman quantifying goes on, verses 24 and 25. Now the Pharisees who have been sent, they question, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah? You're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. Their question implied that he had the inappropriate ability to do anything lawful and he should stop what he was doing. But you have to think back. The Jews practiced a form of ritual cleansing with water too. And when a Gentile came into Judaism, you know what they did? They made him go into the waters and immerse himself, and he brought himself out. It was a picture that he was coming into the life of Judaism itself. So there was no precedent for John to do this for a Jewish person at all. Now, the Jewish leaders, of course, were a little more annoyed by this because they did not regard themselves as needing any repentance. They felt they were in a right relationship with God. They were not like the filthy Gentiles that needed to do these very things. But John differed with them. Notice what he said. I baptize with water, he says, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He said, I'm not even worthy to be a servant of this one who normally would take his master's sandals off there. John acknowledges unworthiness to serve Christ even as a slave. Now, John knew that this baptizing work was only anticipatory, right? He explained that another one was coming who was going to baptize, and he was going to baptize people not with water, but with the Holy Spirit himself. You know, R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, writes this: what humility! Yet Jesus later said about John, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has never risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Of all who ever lived, he said, including Moses, Abraham, John the Baptist was the greatest of mortals. And I agree with him. Amen to that very thing there. And of course, John the Apostle writes, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes the sin away, the sin of the world. Notice in one sentence we have the entire Christian message. Isn't that it? The Christian message. By referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God, of all, he was going to be the final sacrifice, the full and forever sacrifice that would take away sin. All the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the sheep and the pigeon doves, whatever it was, all down through the centuries, were just pictures of what God was going to do to save the sinner. And the sinner could not be saved unless a human life would be taken in their place. But there was no human life could take the place of a sinner because all human life was sinful. Remember I said that. So God had to create a non-sinful human life, which he did through Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful picture it is. Think about this now. Jesus, the promised sacrificial lamb. You know, if you go into the Old Testament and you look at the picture of Abraham when he took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, as Isaac was going up there, you know, he must have been a teenager. He started to think about it and say, hey, wait a minute, where's the lamb? If we're going to have a sacrifice here, where's the lamb? He didn't know he was going to be the lamb. But he wasn't going to be the lamb because God simply was testing Abraham's faith. So Isaac says, where is the lamb? That's the cry of the Old Testament, isn't it? Even with all the sacrifices that Israel put on the altars, they still were crying, where is the lamb that will take away the sin of the world once and for all forever? And John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, here is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So it came, he came, God was the one. And of course, everyone who receives the Lamb of God for their sin, they become children of God, and they can sing along with the saints in heaven. Remember our study of Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So from the Old Testament, where is the Lamb? To the New Testament, here is the Lamb. To us, worthy is that Lamb who was slain for us. What an absolutely beautiful comparison that is. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan. Now, verse 29, of course, as I said, is the entire basis of our forgiveness, our restoration to the plan and purpose of God that God designed originally from the very beginning. Of course, only humans can pay for human sin, and each sinner will pay himself for his or her sin. And in eternity, God will separate us from a holy, righteous God and place us in the lake of fire. Thanks be to God that you and I today have Jesus Christ and anyone else who would like to come into the body of Christ, if they will just yield themselves and believe Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for their sins. And of course, He is the one who frees us to have a pure, perfect, holy, sinless relationship with God the Father. Your relationship with a believer, as a believer with Jesus Christ, is forever perfect. Nothing can take that away because you are in Christ Jesus. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus Christ, the sinless one. How beautiful it is. So right now, we believers have this in part with a new heart that abides in us. And we're born again with that life principle. And of course, that's going to be glorified one day in eternity at the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, looking on at this quantification here. Although John knew Jesus, did you know they were distant relatives? The Bible tells us that in Luke 1, verse 36. He still didn't know that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. Now, why was that? Remember when Jesus was born in the stable, even the shepherds came and the angels declared this great and wondrous birth being the Lamb of God? Why didn't everybody know about it? Well, Mary kept all these things, the Bible says, hidden in her heart because God didn't want it known at all. So nothing was told about this before. And when Jesus came to the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John, John's eyes were, boom, opened up. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes. And you know what? God told him about this 6 months before. Because the Spirit of God spoke to him of this very thing and said, when the Messiah comes, you will know it is him. And so when he came, John the Baptist knew that very thing. And he says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. How wonderful and beautiful it is. Now, before this all happened, when John the Baptist was in Elizabeth, his mother's womb, and when Jesus was in Mary, his mother's womb, Mary went to visit Elizabeth near the time that John the Baptist was going to be born. And when Mary came near Elizabeth, the Bible says that John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb at the sound of his Messiah that was coming. I love that scripture because you know what it tells you and me? That the pre-born embryo is human life. And you know what else it tells you? That when a baby is in a mother's womb and it's pretty much well-formed, ready to be born, this baby hears the voices around him. He hears the voice, or she hears the voice of his mother. Now, what does a little baby's brain do when it hears words coming in? Even before a child is born, it's learning the language of the mother and father, so that when it comes forth from the womb, it already has a substance of knowledge because it's heard. And that's what we're told in the Bible, affirming a pre-born embryo. So keep about that in mind. All right, now, verses 32 and 34. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And then I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me, that's the Spirit of God, to baptize with water, spoke to me. John said, the Spirit of God told me about this beforehand. But the man on whom you see the Spirit come down, and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and remained on him, the one I will baptize, he says, will be the Messiah. I have seen, I testify that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's chosen one. How beautiful it is. So this title, the Son of God, of course, is a title of God himself. John the Baptist testified to that. And this verse is the climax of John's ministry. Because now, in effect, John's ministry is over. Now it's going to be Jesus' ministry. And of course, John the Baptist had a lot of followers. And the first two of John's ministry who followed him were Andrew and John. Actually, there were three. Well, Andrew and John, I'll just stick it with them, because we're going to study about them, the first disciples, next week when we get to this very thing here. But now the question is, the world now knows that God sent Jesus as his only begotten Son. And the Lamb he became to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. But the question really is, do you really know it? Maybe you listening online, do you really know that Jesus is the Lamb that died for your sins? Now, let me ask you this. Do your friends know it? You know it as a believer in Jesus Christ, but do those around you know it? Do your family members know this very thing? Does anyone else know it from you? Well, let's put it in some application and then I'll close. Here's three things. John the Baptist is our example. I want to look at witnessing to others. Number two, maintaining holiness of life. That's what John did. And number three, he spoke up of biblical separation from sinful ways of living, such as abortion, homosexuality today, and sexual infidelity, adultery, and fornication. Let's take a look there. So, the same application of John the Baptist is our example. How are you doing in your life with the Holy Spirit in you? All those who have received the Holy Spirit are Christ's witnesses, aren't we? Therefore, we too are obligated to regularly witness him to others. Now, it might be through word of mouth, but if you don't have that opportunity, I believe in tract ministries. Order tracts. Get some tracts. We'll have some more tracts out there. We're going to have to talk about that, ask the church board about that. But let's do witnessing and sharing with Jesus Christ with others. It's not going to come from anyone else but us. Number two, John the Baptist, from the moment he was born, was told that he was to live a holy life and to be separated from things that were going to have a control over him. So he had the indwelling spirit. He was to abstain from any influences like that that would control him. And so we should do likewise. Live holy lives. Abstain from things that are detrimental to your physical existence and your health and your mentality, maintaining it there. All right? And number three, separation. John the Baptist stood up to the leaders in Israel and the community and spoke out about their sinful living and ungodly habits and promotion. Of course, it cost him his head, didn't it, when he did that for King Herod, when he told him about his unlawful marrying of his brother's wife. But shouldn't we speak up? Now, I don't care who's going to be the president of the United States. You and I still need to speak up in our society when they start promoting ungodly things, as I said, like homosexuality or abortion or sexual infidelity, that it's okay. We have churches today that find nothing wrong with sexual infidelity. It's wrong, and we need to tell someone it's wrong. Maybe you've got a family member who's living that way. You need to tell them in a most loving and gentle way it's wrong for them to do that. And practice yourself why it's wrong, so you can tell them from the Word of God. We need to be holy, godly, separated, witnessing Christians. We need to be John the Baptist. And he needs more of them in our society. And I'll tell you, if the Church of Jesus Christ would start doing that in 2021, we're going to have revival in the United States of America. Let's pray.
Amen.
Thank you, Nathan. Heavenly Father, we pray. Will you bless the word to every heart? Will you encourage each one of them to see their role as John the Baptist saw his role, and we see our role in relationship to him? And I pray especially that we'll be strong of heart and character to be able to witness to others what Jesus has done for us. He saved us from the eternity of hell. He's given us a new life and a new heart so that we could love him and serve him and learn of him all the more. That's why we gather together in church here today, so that we would be strengthened in our Christian life to be able to walk strongly in the world in which we live. And I pray, Lord, for our nation and our country, that America won't be lost in the days ahead, that we'll be a good, strong nation still and be able to stand up for the things that are right. So bless this in every heart. Bless the listeners online. And if anyone needs to find Christ the Savior, oh God, I pray that the Spirit has opened their heart to receive Jesus and trust him alone for the salvation experience, and to make him the Lamb of God that has taken away their sin for all eternity. These blessings we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day and ministry ahead.